You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
As Nick said, my name is Rick, if anyone is visiting. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you'd please turn with me to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is our text this morning. And it is quite a chapter. It covers such a lot in terms of content, including sex in marriage, divorce, singleness, gifting, and leading the life that the Lord has called you to. Yet it's also not absolutely straightforward how this chapter should shape our hearts and minds. And to draw out the heart of chapter 7, we need to try and understand what Paul was addressing here and to tune into the conversation that he was having with the Corinthian church. Because you see, in many ways, 1 Corinthians is a bit like hearing a one-sided telephone conversation. I don't know if you've ever done that at home or in the office or somewhere, maybe out in the street, and someone's having a telephone conversation, but you can't hear what the person on the phone is saying. You can only hear what the person in the room is saying. And so as you go along, you're making interpretations, you're trying to get an understanding of what's going on, but all you're hearing is actually the voice of the person in the room. So you're getting half the story and you're trying to understand all that's going on. And in many ways, that's what 1 Corinthians is like, and particularly chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And the reason I say this is because the Corinthian church wrote a letter to Paul. And the letter we have in the Bible, in many respects, is a response to that letter and what they wrote in it. What is missing, of course, is that original letter that the church wrote. So, for example, when Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," quotation, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." We need to understand what is happening here. Is this something that Paul is saying to the church, or is this something that the church has written in that letter to Paul? And you see, this is made even trickier by the fact that in the original language, there were no quotation marks. So it was context and trying to understand and discern what was happening. And so this translation here is the ESV, and it's similar to the NIV, and in that the translation committees have understood and interpreted the whole flow of the letter, and this aspect in particular, and it came out then with the interpretation that the sentence, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," is indeed a quotation from the original letter that the church wrote to Paul. And there's strong merit for this view. Paul begins verse 1 with this, "now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then goes on to quote what they wrote. And without Bible geeking you too much, I think it's probably worth helpful in this case to know that if you were reading from a more literal translation, such as the NASB, you won't see the quotation marks. There'll just be a comma. Okay? And because of that, people in the past, and to a lesser extent, to some degree, in the present day, have understood verse 1 to be a statement that Paul is making to the church, rather than a statement that the church has written to Paul. And that is why it's a bit of a tricky chapter to understand. And people have historically then ended up understanding Paul's view on sex in very different ways. So to help us understand what is being said, and importantly, what is not being said, I want to land an understanding of these first few verses before we pull out some principles on how to live our faith today, because it's really important that we start well. And the first thing to understand, as I've said already, is that Paul is responding to certain ways of living that were being promoted at Corinth and that were in this infamous but elusive letter that was written by the church to Paul. Paul did not, and it's really important to understand this, he did not in this letter set out to write a detailed theology of marriage, sex, divorce, and celibacy in the church. He is responding to particular issues and indeed, as he sees them, particular errors that were happening in the church. Because it seems that for some in the church, and for some reason or another, not quite sure why, there's different reasons why there might be, but the sense that the Corinthians, that was amongst some of the Corinthians, that they were already in the spiritual realms, what the theologians will call an over-realized eschatology, meant that they were looking for the spiritual life in everything and in an over-realized way. But they were then saying that if you abstain from sexual relations, that results in a more spiritual life. And this was extended even to the marriage relationship. The very arena, the very place that is ordained by God and blessed by God to have sexual relations between one man and one woman. And some people in the church were saying, even there, it's more spiritual, even if you're married, not to have sex. So Paul quotes that what's being promoted by some in the church and then goes on to address it. And he does so by saying that each husband and wife should have sex with one another. Isn't that great? Well, I think it's great. Sometimes you just have to rejoice with what Paul says, don't you? Wives, have sex with your husbands, and husbands, have sex with your wives. And then in verse 3 and 4, he goes on to provide a more theological underpinning for why this is so. So we see this in verse 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Really important in a first century document that you're seeing both spouses being addressed. Remember, in the Greco-Roman world, sex was seen as a benefit for the husband and a duty for the wife. But Paul's not putting it in those terms at all. In verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over her own body, but the wife does. Now, admittedly, it's not the most romantic language to use, is it? And I'm not counseling anyone to go home and ask your spouse for the fulfillment of your conjugal rights over lunch to spice up romance. It may not go well for you. But what Paul is saying is that contained in a Christian understanding of marriage are mutual rights and, if you like, duties to each other. And that includes the area of our sexual relationships as well. And verse 4 is even more radical in its mutuality, especially when you consider when Paul was writing this. Both husbands and wives are addressed about the authority that each one of them gives to the other over their body as they enter willingly into marriage. And the stress here must be on the loving mutuality of giving to each other. Paul here is envisaging loving, self-giving offering of each spouse to the other. And it's really, really important to note, particularly in our day and age, that he is not envisaging any sort of unhealthy, abusive, manipulative, or controlling relationships where sex is weaponized and demanded, or even worse, taken by force. But also, crucially, Paul is not saying that the only way to have a flourishing marriage relationship is to have a lot of sex. Trying to see how many times I can say sex in a sermon. I hope I really get a high number there. It's just It just creates something in the room, doesn't it? It's a bit of fun. I like it. I know. I've got my kids' present. It's grossing them out. But bless your children. So this is where we have to remember that Paul is countering the misguided notion that to be a more spiritual person, you should abstain from sex, even if you're married. So although it's unsaid here, we need to search the rest of Scripture to fully understand what Paul is saying about Christian marriages more generally. But what we can take away from this for us today is that in normal, healthy, God-giving blessing on a marriage, making love is part of all of that, and actually its absence is an outlier. And certainly not a path to a more spiritual life. Paul also mentions that the proposed abstinence from sex is more likely to work against the goal that the Corinthian church is saying it will produce. So it's been argued that they abstaining from sex will lead you to more spiritual life. But Paul, in fact, says it's more likely because the sex drive is so strong in us that abstaining will likely flare up temptation and lead us to sexual immorality. So in verse 5, he says this, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement," again, stress on the mutuality, "for a limited time," don't let it be for very long, "that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So what we can take from this today is that there may well be occasions where mutually, as a couple, you would agree to have no sex for a limited time. And Paul says, in this case, to devote yourselves to prayer. There may be other reasons. This is the one Paul is mentioning. So frequent, mutual, self-giving, loving, and consensual sexual unions between a husband and a wife is, on the whole, part of the fabric of a healthy, flourishing marriage as God intended. And I mentioned it before, but it's so important to emphasize again the mutuality of this passage. As I said, Paul's not envisaging abusive or violent or manipulative or controlling relationships and saying, regardless of that, just have a lot of sex. He's not saying that. And I think historically, sometimes it's been used badly by the church to the detriment of women. He is addressing a different issue that was presenting in Corinth. So please don't read what Paul is not saying here. He's dealing with the topic that is in front of him, not every possible scenario that can happen in a marriage. But then Paul goes on to say something really interesting in verse 7, which is vital to him and also should be to us in understanding marriage and singleness. And perhaps I should rather say marriage and celibacy, because they can be different. So verse 7, "I wish that all were as I myself am," Paul speaking, "but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." We're talking about sex and marriage and husbands and wives, and then suddenly Paul introduces gift into the conversation. A grace gift given by God in relation to celibacy and marriage. He begins by saying he wishes everyone to be as he was, meaning celibate. There's arguments as to whether Paul was ever married or not. People will say because of his Jewish heritage and the different groups that he was associated with, there was just normative to be married, but we don't know. But he's saying, be as I am. But he also recognizes and qualifies to some degree what he says, it is a gift, and your gift may not be the same as his gift. It's perhaps like me saying, I wish you were all preachers, but it's not simply my preference that matters, it's the gift that's been given by God to each one of us. And without the gift, whether in preaching or whether in marriage or whether in celibacy, you might, if you don't have it, you're going to run into trouble. A preacher without the gift of preaching is not a blessing to the church. A worship leader without the gift of worshiping is not going to build up the body of Christ. A children's worker who just doesn't like kids. Someone on the hospitality team who doesn't like people. And equally, Paul is saying here that being celibate is a grace gift and being married is a grace gift, and that without that gift, being celibate or being married, you are likely to run into trouble. And this is the practical and pastoral wisdom of the great apostle. And so although Paul wishes that all were as he was, he also recognized that each person has their own path to walk and their own gift to live in, which is very likely to be different to the gift that Paul has been given. And his understanding of gift, and indeed what it means to live the Christian life, is what makes sense of all the rest of chapter 7 and underpins all of this for us. So let's just remind ourselves, what does that mean for Paul to live the Christian life, including gift? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that when you come to Christ, you turn from your old way of living, the way that we all inhabited before we received Jesus as Lord and Savior. It was a life where we thought that we were a better captain of the ship of our lives than God would ever be. And when we turn from that old way of life, the Bible calls it repentance, and we ask for forgiveness, we then receive the Lordship and Savior, and Jesus as Savior, and we are born anew. We are new creations, and we now live our lives in the reality that this world, as the Bible talks about it, is passing away. But, however, there is an eternal future that is secure for us in Christ Jesus. So the systems and the structures and the priorities and the hopes and the expectations of the old life are shown in their true temporary light. And the Bible says that those former things in the way, older way of life, no longer have power or control over us. And that we live this new life in Christ from the perspective of the kingdom of God that Jesus constantly preached about. Constantly preached about. That kingdom that is broken in but has not yet fully been revealed. And you see, a very big part of living the Christian life is discerning how to live the new life whilst we remain in the habitat of the old. We are new creations, born anew in Christ, having been forgiven and freed, and yet at the same time we continue to live in this world. And we're encouraged to do so. Jesus doesn't want us to be separatist and go off and run on a holy huddle somewhere and have nothing to do with the world. He says, don't take them out of the world, but be with them and protect them from the evil one. You see, everything has changed in you and I and anyone who is now a follower of Jesus. But in then another sense, everything around you hasn't. And this is the basis of Paul's understanding of living life today as a Christian. And we see that later in chapter 7 and verse 29 to 31, where he says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, Paul is not saying that if you're married, now suddenly you're not. He's not saying have nothing to do with the world. But what he is saying is that in the light of the inbreaking kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim and begin, we are to live in the world but not be of the world. You see, do not follow the patterns and the priorities of this world. It's not that these different areas that Paul talks about here, such as marriage or loss or celebration or commerce or everyday dealings with your community that you live in, are unimportant. He's not saying they're not important. What he's saying is that the importance and the weight that we attach to them needs to be worked out from the perspective of the inbreaking kingdom. So of course we still work a job. We celebrate a promotion. We get married. We go to uni. We go to work. We run our businesses. We bring up our children. We mourn tragic loss. But we do all these things in a particular way and understanding them through a particular lens. We mourn the loss of our dear Doreen. Yet we find some comfort in the grief, knowing that Doreen has gone before us to paradise and is now with her Jesus. We still mourn. It still hurts. Yet we mourn in a particular way. The world is passing away. You are a new creation, still living in this world, and you are now to live as a follower of Jesus. And Paul gives us instructions on how to do this in verse 17. It says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Matt read it out earlier. Paul mentions this idea of remaining in the situation that God has called you two or three times in the next couple of verses, so you can see how important it is when he repeats something a couple of times. He's making a point. He's saying this is important. And much of chapter 7 is dedicated to giving more detail on what this means and how to live it out. So, for example, Paul says that if you are married, stay married. If you're single, it is better to remain single, is what he says, but only if you have the gift of celibacy. Otherwise, it's better to marry. If you are married to an unbeliever, stay married to them, for they benefit from you bringing Christ into the home and marriage. It covers, in some way, the children of that marriage as well. Whatever your situation that you were called in, circumcised or uncircumcised, meaning Jew or Gentile, slave or free, married or celibate, widowed or virgin, what is important is that you are able to follow Jesus in each and every one of those situations, and particularly the situation you find yourself in now. You see, if you're married to someone who doesn't follow Jesus, although your journey with Jesus will be unique and shaped to some degree by the context you find yourselves in, you can still follow Jesus and be his disciple. If you're a single person and you're wanting to get married, but you are not yet, you can still follow Jesus. And indeed, I'll encourage you to keep Jesus at the center of your life. And don't allow the temptation to let being married become the center, because then that becomes an idol in our lives, and that dictates who we are and how we live. You keep Jesus at the center. I love how that just came through this morning in our worship. Keep Jesus at the center. If you have, like Paul, chosen celibacy and you can follow Jesus, and in Paul's view, you'll actually not have some of these obstacles and challenges that married people will. And Paul says it's a benefit to you. And Paul, addressing the context of his day, speaks to slaves and says, you too can also follow Jesus. But he gives the one exception here, interestingly, and he encourages those who can obtain their freedom to take it, which certainly wasn't the case back in that day. But in all aspects, what he's saying is that to follow Jesus doesn't require a change in your social status or context. And what Paul is teaching us here is, and what his desire for all of us as followers of Christ, is that we would have a single-minded devotion to our Lord Jesus. And he makes this really clear in verse 35. He says, I say this for your benefit and not to lay a restraint on you. He's saying this is for your good, and it is not a weight to drag you down, but to promote good order and to secure, this is it, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Did we not also hear about that this morning in worship? And he recognizes that this is not an easy thing to do. Paul notes in verse 32 to 34 that the married person, both husband and wife, has concern for the Lord and for their spouse. He said, the married person's interests are divided. How to please the Lord and how to please either your husband or your wife. But he also, this is why this, man, chapter 7's tricky. It's hard. He also goes throughout chapter 7 to say, if you have married, you do well. If you have married, you have not sinned. If you had married, do well. So there's not in any way saying that if you are married, you've done a bad thing. He simply recognizes that the journey is different for married people and for celibate people who then don't have a spouse to worry about. But what he is most concerned about in whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever our relationship or social status that we inhabit, he says, understand the importance and the value and the weight of that status in the light of the kingdom. Consider our lives. Let's consider our lives in modern day Surrey. Because that was one of the hardest things in approaching this chapter was like, okay, Paul's addressing some very real particular issues in Corinth in first century. That's not us. So what's for us today? What's God's timeless principle in the scriptures that applies to our lives today? And I think in Surrey, we're at risk. I used to say Farnham, but I know some of you don't live in Farnham, so I've like broadened my strategy. Oh, okay. Sorry, Nathan, you're an elder. You're always included. Surrey and Hampshire. We're at risk of creating idols if we haven't done so already, out of marriage, family, status, and wealth. And I'm talking to us in the church. When Paul talks about the married person having divided interests, perhaps in our life today, we should widen it out to these other areas and ask ourselves, are our interests divided? Now, Paul says, when there's different arguments, and Nick mentioned it this morning, your interests divided, not necessarily a bad thing. He's just recognizing that there's different things. But with that said, being married is good and those who marry do well, but are we obsessed with marriage and placing too much importance on it and it's distracting us from what is of ultimate value? Having a family is good and those who have a family do well. But is our identity so wrapped up in our family that when that family moves on, we can be a little bit lost as to who we are. And we can somehow have let slip our grip on the wonder and beauty of the gift of identity in Christ alone. Work is good, and those who work do well, and those who become really successful do well. But are we trusting in our work and our paycheck and our portfolios and our pensions to secure our future? And by doing so, have placed ourselves into the position that only God can properly and truly inhabit. He is our provider. You see, whatever it is that divides or distracts our interests from the Lord need to be kept in check. Perhaps that's why Paul is encouraging us to live as though we are not. He's not saying go and divorce your wife or what. Live as though. Have a view to the bigger picture. Have a view to the kingdom vision. And that's the thing that orientates our importance and value of all these other things. What he wants for all of us is a single-minded devotion to the Lord because he knows that is where true life exists. Paul knows that life of a single-minded focus on serving Jesus and following him is to our benefit. He says it in verse 35, that living this life is no restraint or damper on our fun, but it's the very essence of life. and all of its fullness and wonder and beauty that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it there. I say this for your own benefit and not to lay a restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure. This is what he wants. This is what his heart is. Secure and undivided devotion to the Lord. And that is my prayer for all of us this morning, that we would have an undivided, a single-minded focus on devoting our lives to the Lord as we live as believers in the circumstances that we are called in. And so we're going to come, band, if I can have you up. We're going to come to communion, and I want us to take some time to reflect. Oh, it's gone on. Reflect really quickly if you can. Just kidding. But not. I want us to reflect on our interests. Remember what Paul said and remember, oh, hear my heart. This is not a restraint or any heaviness. It's for our benefit. And we've got to recognize that we will have different interests. If you have a family, if you have a business, if you have a job, if you're doing all these things, they are legitimate. But what he's saying is, do all those other things come under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or have they somehow inverted? And something else is central. And that is my encouragement and my challenge to us this morning. As we come to his communion table, come to the table which he invites us back to every single week to say, partake of me so that I can partake of you and our union can be refreshed again, if that's the right word. Reminding us of all that Christ has done for us. Let's prepare our hearts. Take a moment in a song of worship to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, come now. And are my interests, have they got out of whack? It happens. Goodness, it happens. And this is an opportunity just to say, Lord, I want you back in the center. Lord, I want my priorities around the right way. If they come around, it's a calling back to his table. It's a calling back to union with him. So let me pray. We'll worship. And then when you're ready, please come. Take communion. Lord, thank you for you being with us this morning. Lord, your spirit has been, was here before we were, was in the setup, was in our worship and the contributions, Lord. You know what you wanted to bring to the church this morning. And I pray as we worship now, maybe we sit in a moment of silence and the worship just flows over us and or wrapped up in it. Help us to reflect on and ask that honest question. Lord, has somehow in the busyness, in the genuine, good-hearted pursuit of these different areas, have my interests got the wrong way? And I pray, Holy Spirit, you know what my prayer is for each one of us, is that we just, right now, we just get an absolute refreshing of the love and the beauty and wonder and grace of Jesus Christ. I actually don't want some mechanical reordering and like in our own strength. I want our hearts to be gripped with the beauty of Jesus Christ, because then the reordering flows out of that. So come, Holy Spirit, as we worship, as we are invited back to your table, as we take communion and pour into our hearts and minds the preciousness and beauty of Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, the one who is always with us, always working in our lives, always transforming us. Let us see and know and encounter that, the beauty of you, my Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name.